Thank you for coming out today. Let's bow the word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name today. We thank you. A glorious day it is. Thank you for the opportunity to come to you and worship together, corporately, united. We long to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We look forward to that day. Thank you again for taking care of us, watching over us. May your spirit continue to fill our hearts with joy and the knowledge of your saving grace. Lord, we thank you for a day of planting. May it bring forth a beautiful, bountiful harvest. Watch over the farmers and give them safety as they work. Thank you for coming to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. The words in your scriptures, thank you for the understanding that that brings. Thank you for allowing us to know the true God. Lord, thank you for answered prayers, the gift of life. Lord, as we pray for that bountiful harvest, we're reminded of the spiritual harvest. Lord, we pray that your spirit be upon the kids who will be going to Ignite. May they put their faith in you, Lord. The Vacation Bible School, the Haiti trip, Confrontation Point, we lift them up to you, Lord. Give them safety. May your spirit go with them. Give them traveling mercies. Lord, I ask that you be with the Julie Clausen family. Heart goes out to her, Lord. Give her peace, understanding. Comfort her soul. Lord, we thank you for Justin and Alec and little Caleb. I'm sure he's not very little anymore, but watch over them as they travel home. Continue to work with the people in Paraguay. And Lord, we thank you for the people who couldn't be here for whatever reason, maybe they're ill. Lord, lift them up to you and pray that you'll be watching over them. Alleviate the pain, the frustration. Give them opportunity to lift their hands to you, Lord. We thank you and continue to watch over us. Be with Pastor Paul as he brings us this message. May your spirit be upon him, giving him wisdom and the right words to say that will enter our hearts, our souls, to serve you better. Thank you for the offering that we'll be giving. May you use it to glorify your name and that your gospel, the gospel will be heard all around the world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good morning. Oops, my camera came up. Take a picture, everybody. Question is, do you know? Do you know? What do you know? Who do you know? I was talking with my exchange student that we had a long time ago, Abrar, yesterday. She's back home from college, and she's working on her master's, her master's that she's working on is about immigrants in her country and how they're treated, and they're treated more like slaves is what they really are, and so she's kind of delving into this a little bit, so she and I had been talking about it, and I told her yesterday, I said, do you realize that the chairman of the school board that my son is the principal of is the head of the Ministry of Human Rights? She goes, oh, I did not know that. Which I had already told her this before, but I said, you need to get to know her. She goes, but I don't know what I'm going to be doing in terms of my paper. I said, doesn't make any difference about your paper. I said, you are interested in this subject and you need a job when you graduate. Because the expectation in her culture is that she's just going to go home, find a husband, and become a wife and a mother, and she's not really interested in that. I said, you need to get to know her. Well, I do not know her. I said, well, that's the point. I said, my son, you know Joshua, knows her, so you have an in. You need to get to know her. Who do you know? They say that knowledge is power. It's a power to influence people. It's a power to manipulate people. It's power. Who do you know? You see, that's the question that we're asking this morning. This is the last passage in 1 John. So after this, we're finished with our study of 1 John. And he's asking the question again, who do you know? But really, he doesn't ask the question. He states it. And he states it really in three ways. He states it in 18, verse 18, he says, we know. He's making a statement. We know. In verse 19, he says, we know. And then in verse 20, he says, and we know. And he concludes it in, he is the true God and eternal life. What do you know? So let's kind of delve into this passage a little bit more this morning. Because it is the last. And of course, again, John has been talking about the same thing over and over and over again because he wants us to get this down. So he starts off and he says this. I've kind of contrasted the verses a little bit so that we can kind of see the flow. In verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We've been talking about that. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we're going to start with actually verse 19, because in verse 19, it kind of shows us the contrast about what's going on in this passage. And so he says, we know, and if you remember, this Greek word is eidou, which means to know intuitively that we are from God. And the whole power lies in the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now this word power is really talks about corruption. That which corrupts people, it's maligning people, it's an active word. And the word evil really comes from a spiritual sense, someone who is mischievous, someone who is in the background creating problems for other people. And so what John's telling us is that we know we are from God, but the whole world lies in this mischievous power of some evil one. And that's what John is trying to talk about. Now you got to remember, John is dealing with Gnostics who didn't believe that Jesus was coming in the flesh. And he's saying, no, he did come in the flesh, and there is another person, another being who is creating problems in this world. So, can you read that? That's one of my failed attempts of a slide. Happens on occasion, doesn't it? But what it is, it's headlines. So I was sitting there thinking, Satan is this evil one who is being mischievous around the world and in our culture. And I thought I'd put up a slide of all the different things that's happening. So, but you can't read it, so I can really tell you anything. All right. So it says here, trouble has found a second calling as a meteorologist. Because meteorologists can't get the weather straight, right? So, there's this mischievousness going. Can Trump sue his way out of trouble? Well, it'd be a lot of lawsuits. So good trouble news. So he's even saying good trouble is news. And so the thing is that behind our world is this mischievous person, this being who is creating problems. And I think that we need to be aware of that. And John is telling us, look, if you're not careful, you're going to fall prey to his mischievousness and fall into sin. So who is this evil one? And I think it's important for us to kind of know. The scriptures talked about him in terms of these titles. He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, that kind of gives a sense that Satan is omnipresent, and he's not. He's not everywhere at the same time. You'll hear people say, well, you know, the devil made me do this. Well, he can't make you do it and somebody else around the world at the same time. He can't do it. But he does have a legion of demonics, and he is power over the prince. He's the prince and the power of this air. He's the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of this world. Now, we think of that in terms of, well, what does that mean that he is ruler of the world? Is not God sovereign over the world? Yes, he is. But he has given the opportunity for Satan to rule this world in terms of sin. He was a murderer from the beginning. You remember Cain and Abel, and God says to Cain, he says, be careful because sin is crouching at your door, waiting to devour you. And it's this picture of this animal, and I can just picture Satan being right there in the midst of this, and he's waiting for Cain to slip. And what does he do? He encourages him. He puts thoughts in his mind, and he kills his brother. Satan is a liar, the father of lies. He's opportunistic. He will take every opportunity to cause you to sin and to mess up. Every opportunity. He's a schemer. So he's not just sitting around waiting. He is actively scheming against God. And he sets a snare. Now, when I used to do a lot of backpacking, so I did some research on how to survive in the wilderness. I was inspired by this young man because he got his doctorate in camping. Now, that's the kind of doctorate I should have gotten, you know. Camping, and his dissertation was an experiential dissertation. So he had to spend a certain amount of time in the wilderness and only live off the land. And he decided to do it in the wintertime and take his wife, who was like 7 or 8 months pregnant. She had to really love him. That's all I gotta say. My wife wouldn't have done it. So I did some research on this. How do you survive in the wilderness? And one of the things you learned was how to set a snare. And snares are somewhat passive, right? You set a snare. One of the things about a snare is that when you lay it, you hide it. You hide it so that your prey will not notice it. And then you put something in it to attract them towards it. You see, that's what Satan does. He doesn't come to us with things that are repulsive. He comes to us with things that are tasteful, interesting, sensually delightful. He sets a snare for us. And lastly, he's an adversary that prowls like a lion. I had a video of this, but I accidentally deleted it. But it was a video of a lion tracking a warthog. The end of it was not very pleasant, so it's good that we didn't see it. But he was an adversary, and he prowls like a lion, seeking whom he can devour. You see, Thomas Aquinas said, he says, when the devil is called the god of this world, it is not because he made it, but because we serve him with our worldliness. He is not the god of this world because he owns it. He's the god of the world because we give it to him. In our worldliness. So, verse 18. So he said, we looked at verse 19. Now we're going back to 18. He says, we know how intuitively that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But, now this is the interesting part because this is a confusing sentence. But he, whoever he is, was born of God, protects him, whoever he is, and the evil one does not touch him, who we don't know who it is. So we got to kind of figure out who these pronouns belong to. And I've kind of put them up here for you. He is Jesus, who was born or begotten of God. It's this idea that he is the Son of God, protects him, who? The child of God. And the evil one does not touch him. Now, this word protects is like the word of a, it's a word that means warden. It's a prison warden. It's a great picture because in the Roman Empire, if you were arrested and you were a high target person, you would get your own guard. And that guard would sometimes be even connected to you. And if anything, if your prisoner escapes, then it costs you your life. So they were very careful not to let their prisoners escape, to the extent that they would rather kill their prisoner than to allow him to escape. So if you remember in Acts, Paul is on the ship being taken to Rome, and the ship is being blown around by the sea, and they were worried that they were going to be thrown overboard and possibly die. Well, there is the possibility that you wouldn't die and your prisoner would escape. So the Roman soldier was just going to kill them all. And of course, Paul goes, no, don't. I got a better idea. And so he prays to the Lord. But the idea here in this word protects is the positive side of that, where the guard is protecting you in the same close-knit way that if you were a prisoner against the Roman Empire. He would not let his eyes off you. That's how Jesus protects us. He is constantly with us. He is omnipresent, and he's with us all. So how does he do this? Well, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. This is the great priestly prayer. And he says, while I was with them, he's talking here, while I was with them, I kept them. In your name, which you have given me, I have guarded them. Both of these words are words of keeping someone safe because I have kept faithful watch over them. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish, keep you firm from falling, and he will guard you against what? The evil one. It's that same word, guard, to keep watch over us. That's what Jesus does. But we have responsibility in there, don't we? He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So how do we resist him? Well, we resist him by resisting the urges to be negative. We all have that. You know, most people do. There are some people who are never negative, but a lot of us are negative. And so one of the ways we resist the evil one is to resist being negative, or we resist gossip. We resist speaking ill of other people. We resist hating our enemies. We resist the urge to give into worldly passions. You see, we resist the evil one by resisting these urges that come upon us. And what does he do? He flees. Why? Because when we resist, we not only resist him, but we need to draw near to God. And it is the drawing near to God that causes the evil one to flee. Because it is in God's power. So how do we do this? How do we draw near to God? Well, we draw near to him in his word. You know, so we have our personal time in the word. We gather together on Sunday morning to hear a message. We have our ABS. We have small groups. We have all these avenues in which we can draw near to God by understanding his word. We draw near to God through prayer, through silence. We don't like silence. But we can't hear God in the noisiness of our world. We worship, but we draw near to God through worship and through giving, out of gratitude, through serving others, and fellowshipping with the saints. You see, that's how we draw near to God. Because Jesus said, where three or more are gathered in his name, he is in the midst. So if you pull away and isolate yourself, oh, you know, I don't need church. I just need to be out in the wilderness with God or on the golf course. Me and God, we really commune. Guess what? Yes, there is a sense in which we can do that, but we really do not fellowship with God unless there are three or more together. Why? Because that is when he is in our midst. It's about community with one another. That's why I'm so big on community, because God works in the midst of community. Does he meet us individually? Yes. But he shows himself powerful in community. You see, he tells us in order to resist the devil, we need to take up some things. And so in Ephesians, he talks about the armor of God. And he says, you need to take these things up and put them on. Our problem is that we sit around and we go through things. We go, where is God? Why isn't he working? Why am I falling into temptation? And he's given us everything that we need, but we're not taking it. And we're not putting it on. The helmet of salvation. Are you saved? The breastplate of righteousness. to protect our heart? Are you taking it? See, God provides everything that we need. We need to use it every day. Every day. He says, be sober-minded, watchful, resist, stand firm. These are all action words. We cannot be passive or we will fall prey to the evil one. Verse 20, and we know intuitively that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. I love this word understanding. It means to agitate the mind. And so he comes and he agitates our mind to think. So even though we know intuitively that we're children of God, it's not without thought, because he comes and he gives us understanding. He agitates our minds so that we can think about the things that he has given us. And what do we think about? Well, in Ephesians, he says, look, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And what is that hope? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He has opened up your mind so that you will be enlightened. But he doesn't give us this wisdom for personal gain. God opens up our mind so that we can understand him. If you remember Peter, you know, Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter goes, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus turned around and says, man, you are smart. He didn't say that. He says, God revealed that to you. You see, God opens up our minds. He agitates our thinkings. Why? So that we can understand the hope that we have in Christ. Because in verse 20, the second part of it says this, so that we may intuitively know who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. The eternal life. Wow, Jesus is the true God. How do we know that? Well, because we know that intuitively. We've been given the wisdom. We've been enlightened. For the wisdom of this world is folly to God. Sometimes people go to God and they're trying to do it on their own, but they can't because they're trying to use worldly wisdom. Well, this is what the scripture says. This is Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can always tell someone who is in the world, because when you try to help them by, you know, correcting their behavior or helping them go in the sin, they become agitated because they despise being corrected by God's word. Job says this, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. And so the worldly wisdom is evil. Verse 13 of Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. And so there are all these things, and we look at it, we go, it's evil. Worldly wisdom despises instruction. It turns to evil. It loves evil. It's pride and arrogant. It stems from an evil heart. These are the things that come to us from the world. And so then we look at this passage here, which is from Mark 7, and Jesus says, from within, out of the man's heart, comes what? Evil. Evil doesn't come to us from the outside. It comes to us from our hearts, from the inside. And these are the types of things that we know is worldly wisdom. When our heart goes towards thoughts that take us away from God, that takes us towards sexual immorality, takes us to thievery, murder, adultery, coveting. All these things are the wisdom of the world, and it starts in us. Oh, the evil one is out there, and he is agitating us as well, but it stems and it comes when our hearts turn away from God and turn towards the world. But if we have come to know Christ, then what? Then we know. We know intuitively that the Son of God has come. And he gives us understanding so that we might know him. Who is him? Well, it's Jesus. You see, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. You see, he doesn't have truth. Jesus doesn't speak truth. He is truth. So everything he does, everything he says is truth. And everything that is not of him is false. And that's how we can tell whether the world has worldly wisdom or godly wisdom. If they are speaking out against Christ, they cannot be of the truth because Jesus is truth. And if you want to know what truth is, you have to get to know him. You have to get to know him. So, the last verse in 21 is this. It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's kind of like, why did John, at the very end, after saying all these things about knowing God, knowing who it is, knowing how to live in righteousness, he says all these things. Why does he at the very last of his letter say, now, little children, keep yourselves from idols? Well, it's because we love to fill ourselves with things that are not of God. And those things are idols. Now, this is interesting. So what did I do? I Googled American Idols. And you know what I got? American Idol TV show. It's like, oh, that's not what I wanted. So I had to rephrase it. And of course, everybody has their opinion here. Howard Snyder from churchplans.com, he says these are the top seven idols for Christians. National security. And in the United States, Christians are like, man, if we just had the right national security, we will be saved. Instead of trusting that God says that we will be saved no matter what the country does. Money, riches, wealth, guns. If I have a gun, I can really protect myself. I could really do it right. An automobile. I like automobiles, you know. Those are cars, for anybody else that doesn't know what automobiles is. Fame and celebrity. You know, collegiate sports. Not us, right? No. Professional sports, well, definitely not that, you know, in Ohio. But, you know, so these are the top seven. I am so sorry. Packers weren't doing so well either, so I don't have anything to say. Is that urge to not say anything negative? I'm sorry. Another person gave his top eight for churches. He says that number one, or one of them is, they're in different order, but one is balance. Often the pursuit of balance creates people who lose passion. Second law of thermodynamics says that you know, we go from order to disorder until there is equal balance in the universe. And what that does is it creates nothing. It's kind of this, everything is destroyed, it just becomes nothing. And so when we start talking, what I need in my life is balance. And that's true to an extent. Because when we finally get ourselves so balanced, then we have no passion for anything. How about progress? If every graft is not going up, we start getting nervous. Attendance and money, people in ABS, oh no. Number three, more. If I just had more staff, more money, more lights and smoke machines. I keep asking for them, I never get them. More. If we just had more, we would be awesome. Alliances, if we just joined with Group X, the church would really take off. If we just did what they're doing, then we would become really big, really big, you know. How about stats? You know, stats tell us things, but they don't measure our worth. That's that word there, worth. Size, we romanticize about being big. We romanticize about being small. We romanticize about just being average, you know. But our focus is what we need to have in terms of what's healthy. God will take care of size, big or small. How about skill? You know what is better than a skill set? A surrendered skill set. How about what's better than a surrendered skill set? Someone who is passionate about somebody, something. If you're passionate about God and what he's doing, you may not have skills at all. And God will use you. How about strategy? Strategy's good, but it's not a substitute for... See, I love strategy. I love all these things. And they can become idols in my life. Are they bad things? Not necessarily. But they can become idols in our lives if we let them. If we give in to the urges that Satan puts before us. So tests. How do I know that I've got God's in my life? Test of time and attention. What do I give my time and attention to? Now you got to be careful with this, because there's a lot of things we give our time and attention to that are not idols. But if they have taken over everything in terms of being a part of God's people and worship, then they become idols. The test of willingness to question and evaluate. In other words, if someone comes up to me and says, Paul, you know, you are spending way too much making things in your thing, you know, and I get, hey, who are you? You can't judge me. All of a sudden, I'm realizing that that's an idol in my life. The test of public signs of devotion. What do I do publicly? You know, what am I showing people? What am I doing things? The test of comparative devotion with other gods of loyalties. What's my loyal? What am I loyal to? The test of ethical effects. Whatever I'm involved in, does it change me from within? And how does it change me? Does it change me towards good and knowing who God is? Or does it take me away from God and create something else inside of me? There's a few tests to know whether we are following Christ or whether we have idols in our lives. So here it is, our whole passage. Basically what he's saying is he's asking these questions. Are you born again? I will ask this question to the day I die. Are you born again? Have you recognized your sinfulness and your need for a Savior? Have you confessed Christ as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you submitted yourself to him, receiving his free gift of eternal life? If you have not done that, my prayer is that you will do that today. Are you born again? And if you are you practicing righteousness? Are you allowing God's Holy Spirit to work in you so that you are living out your Christian faith before others in a very healthy way, so that they might see your good works and give God the glory? Does God's Spirit bear witness to your spirit? Or do you just go along in your day in the world and you're just, you know, you wonder, am I really a Christian? And God's not speaking to you? Do you confess Jesus as Lord and believe that he is risen? See, these are the things that John is asking, and he's saying, are you saved? Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from what? Saved from our own propensity to move towards destruction. What are we saved to? A relationship with God that has an eternal impact and even affects how we live today. You see, God is a consuming fire. And he will either consume you in judgment or he will consume you in love. His desire is that all would come to know Christ as their Savior, because his love has offered us a free gift. But his righteousness will be satisfied. He is a consuming fire. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you have given us this book, this wonderful letter that John has written, that helps us to understand that you are a God who loves us more deeply, more passionately, more relentlessly than we could ever imagine. And so I pray, Father, that you will agitate our minds to such an extent that we cannot walk away without coming to know your Son as our Savior. So I pray, Father, that this morning that anybody who does not know you will come to know you as your Father. Because you have so much in store for us. And I just pray that we will not let that slip by, that we will not let the evil one take it away from us. Because if we are in you, you protect us, you guard us, you watch over us, you empower us, you give us everything that we need so that we can walk in righteousness. to love you and to love others. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would agitate us towards salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.